Yeah, so it's Lamentations 4, and it can be found on page 828 of the Red Bibles. How the gold has lost its lustre, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you are unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. But he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness.
Thanks, Stephen. I don't know if you can bear to take any more of that, but we are going to read on in this distressing and sorrowful book, which we want to finish today. So we are going to read chapter 5, which is a prayer to the Lord. But let's continue with chapter 5. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become fatherless, our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink, our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels, we are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. A crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Don't turn over, because that's where it ends. Lamentations, we've seen over the past few weeks, it kind of exposes us to pain and sorrow all the way through the book. It's a very long and painful read. It's a bit like, and men in particular, I think, will appreciate this analogy. It's a bit like when you get a cut on your leg, which I got one on yesterday playing football, and you wash it, and then you stick a plaster on it, because it needs a plaster. But there always comes that day when you've got to take the plaster off. And, well, you know, what do you do? You've got this plaster on a hairy leg. So you've got a choice. You know, you can either just get hold of it in the corner and boom, rip it off quickly. And all the pain is concentrated into that one moment. So you do it that way. Or you could do the alternative, which is to do it very slowly. And as you do that, you feel a pang of pain with every single hair that is pulled out with that plaster. And it brings tears to your eyes. So lots of pain concentrated quickly or slowly. Lamentations is like the slow version, with its rerun after rerun of this 586, 587 BC disaster when the Babylonians invaded Judah and ravished it and ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed it, and including the temple. And we're given these repeated tours, if you like, through the rubble, through the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. And we get these repeated pictures of people experiencing dreadful, horrific pain and suffering. And the pain and the sorrow just keeps going on and on and on. Why such devastation? Why such destruction? Now, the answer that we've seen from this book is that this is the Lord's just punishment on Israel, on Judah, or Mount Zion, as she's called Jerusalem, for her sin, for their sin. And we've been reminded of this in the first three chapters. We're reminded of it again. There's several places here, but just have a look at verse 11 of chapter 4, where we read, "The Lord has given full vent to his wrath, his anger. He's poured out his fierce anger, kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations." Verse 16 of chapter 4, "The Lord himself has scattered them." This is the Lord's doing. And then in verse 21, you have a reference to the cup. "Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom." And then he goes and says, "But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked." Edom was perhaps Israel's most bitter enemy. Edom hated Israel with a passion. And Edom jumped for joy and celebrated when Judah and Jerusalem got the King Nebuchadnezzar treatment. So when Jerusalem fell, Edom was jumping for joy, clapping their hands. But the cup is coming to them, they're told here. Now, Israel is drinking that cup at the moment. Judah, Jerusalem is drinking that cup. But it will be passed to Edom. What's the cup? And we know from the rest of the Old Testament, most recently Jeremiah 25, if you read that, we know that this cup is the cup of the wine of God's wrath. God's anger. His anger at the sin of Israel, but not just Israel, his anger at the sin of the inhabitants of the whole world. And that's why Jerusalem has been destroyed. She drank the cup of the Lord's fierce anger. Why is she drinking the cup of God's fierce anger? Because she sinned against him, rebelled against him. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 13. "It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous." That's why they're drinking the cup. Chapter 5, verse 16. "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." We've sinned. It's deserved anger, it's deserved wrath, deserved punishment. They acknowledge that. They've sinned against God. And verse 19 of chapter 5 is a reminder of who they've sinned against. "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Now, in one sense, that's good news for Israel. Their God rules the universe. He's on the throne. He's in control. That's reassuring truth. And it's this truth that perhaps leads them to cry out to him for restoration in that prayer of verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return." But the fact that the Lord is the eternal ruler, that's a terrifying truth as well, isn't it? Because this is the one that they've sinned against. They've sinned against the infinite ruler of the universe. They've sinned against God, rebelled against him. That's what sin is. They've rebelled against the ruler, the true ruler, the eternal ruler, the powerful ruler. They've rebelled against the eternal king. And perhaps it's this terrifying truth that leads them to end their prayer and end the book with these words: "Unless you've utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." And that's how the book ends. And we think, that's not a great ending, is it? I hope you think that. We're meant to think that. That's just not a good ending. That's unsatisfactory. I mean, when we read a story or we watch a film, we want there to be some sort of resolution. Every story has some issues, and you want those issues resolved at the end, or at least to be moving towards some sort of satisfactory conclusion. But here, we're just left hanging. It's disappointing. They're not sure that God's anger at their sin has been dealt with. They're not sure if their broken relationship with God can be repaired. They don't know if they have a future. It's as if the very real issue of God's anger at sin remains unresolved. And Lamentations, which is written at the end of the Old Testament period, ends how the Old Testament as a whole ends, and that's with a question. A question mark. What's the question? How can God be true to his character and people survive? How can God be true to his character and his people survive? How can he be what Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 declares him to be without compromising his integrity? Remember those central verses of Lamentations. Hard to forget them because they're our verse for the year. "Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Wonderful truth. So important. So special. That's why the author puts them right in the middle of this book. Remember, when we want to emphasize something, we put it at the beginning or the end. In Hebrew literature, put it bang in the middle. Because that's what you want to notice. It's in the middle. There in the middle. Notice it. I noticed actually that's what Lidl do in their stores. Kendall got a new Lidl this week, a new store. Maybe you've been. But they have the middle of Lidl specials. The middle of Lidl. I noticed that on all their promotional literature. And they put the special offers for the week in the middle aisle. Put it in the middle, in the center of the store, because they don't want you to miss them. Or maybe they put it in the middle because they want you to walk past loads of other stuff before you get there. Because you have to walk past loads of other stuff to get there. And they want you to fill your trolley with all this other stuff before you even get to the special, so they make more money. That's just the cynical part of me. But maybe they put it in the middle because they want you to notice it, these special offers. Well, here we've got the middle of Lamentations. Doesn't quite have the ring as the middle of Lidl, does it? But the middle of Lamentations, this is where the special is. The poet has put it right in the middle, this special truth about God. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. This is the great truth about God as revealed by God himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, we looked at this last week. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving rebellion and sin. And it's because he's like this, the author is saying, that we haven't been wiped out completely. We're not consumed. We deserve to be wiped out completely, but we're still here. But the writer knows, and those remaining in Jerusalem know, that that's not the full revelation of God's character. The revelation of God's character doesn't end there with forgiving rebellion and wickedness and sin. The Lord goes on to say this about himself: "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Because he's just. Just, you see, as well as merciful. But then you think, well, how can he be both? And remain true to himself. You know, how can he be merciful to Jerusalem and forgive their terrible wickedness and rebellion against him, and so not consume them, without compromising his justice? Justice demands that Jerusalem be cast off from him, not just for 70 years, but forever. Mercy demands that Jerusalem be forgiven. How can God be at the same time the one who punishes sinners and yet at the same time forgives sinners, save them? How can he be merciful to them and at the same time exercise justice in condemning their sin? And that question remains unresolved in the Old Testament. And that's reflected in the end of Lamentations. It leaves us hanging. It's almost unbearable. And that explains why Jews have changed the ending. So in Judaism, Lamentations is read every year, once a year, in the synagogue to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And when they read it, they get to the end of Lamentations 5, they switch verses 21 and 22. And they end with the prayer, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old." That's where they end it. That sounds better. It's a little better. They can't cope with the ending of verse 22 and the possibility of God's rejection hanging over them, God's anger still with them. But it does end at verse 22. So what now? The temple's gone, so there are no animal sacrifices being offered for the sins of the people. And even if it were rebuilt and the sacrifices were starting again, and that did happen a few decades later, even then, were they really enough? The fact that these sacrifices had to be repeated again and again and again and again suggested that they weren't ultimately effective in dealing with the problem of God's anger at our sin. So the Old Testament ends with what has been the fundamental issue since the sin of Adam, unresolved. Humanity exiled from God's presence, out of God's presence, with no way of returning. The Old Testament doesn't resolve the problem, but it does point us to the solution, points us to the resolution. And that resolution comes with Jesus. And Lamentations can help us see the wonder and the depth of how the issue is resolved in the New Testament. So we're going to look at some verses of Matthew's Gospel in a moment or two. Matthew's Gospel, which is the first Gospel you turn to in the New Testament, was written to give us the good news of the resolution and how that resolution fulfills the Old Testament book, the Old Testament in general, but also the book of Lamentations. Now, some of you know this, that what Matthew does is he presents to us Jesus Christ and Jesus as the new Israel. That's how Jesus is presented. There's striking similarities between old Israel and Jesus. So it starts with a promise and a miracle birth. And then there's a journey to Egypt and to escape death and a return from Egypt in Matthew 2. And then there's a passing through water in Matthew 3, through the water and into the wilderness to be tested and tempted. And then to come to a mountain to receive the law, to give the law and receive the law. Big similarities, but massive difference. Jesus doesn't fail like old Israel. Jesus is faithful Israel. He is obedient Israel. He is the true Israel. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 23. These words will come up on the screens. I mean, you can follow them in the Bibles if you want, if you look that up. But Matthew 23, this is what Jesus says. He's speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this is what he says to them, to their face. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Such a good question. How will you escape being condemned to hell? "Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." You notice there the emphasis on the shedding of blood. Righteous blood, righteous blood shed in Jerusalem. Doesn't that sound familiar? I'm paying attention when we read Lamentations 4. Sounds like Lamentations 4. Why did God destroy Jerusalem in the 6th century BC? Here's the specific reason. Lamentations 4, verse 13. "It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous." So the religious leaders, 6th century BC, they shed the blood of the righteous in Jerusalem, so God destroyed Jerusalem. And as Jesus speaks in Matthew 23, the issue is the behavior of the religious leaders in first century AD Jerusalem. And who is it that they kill and crucify? Is there anyone in particular in first century Jerusalem with righteous blood? Well, let's fast forward to Matthew 27. This is the day we call Good Friday. Early in the morning, verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." Who is it that the leaders, the religious leaders, are going to have killed? Jesus. And what do we know about him? These verses. He has innocent blood. Righteous blood. The religious leaders of the day are killing righteous blood. And when the 6th century BC religious leaders did that, God destroyed the city and its temple and he exiled the people. And when the 1st century AD religious leaders did that, God destroyed the temple and he exiled Israel again. And I'm not talking about what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. I'm talking about the destruction of the true temple and the exile of the true Israel that happened on Good Friday. So let's move on in the chapter, to verse 39. Now, Jesus has been crucified. He has been hung up by his hands. Sounds like Lamentations 5, verse 12. The prince being hung up with his hands. He's on the cross, and this is what happens, despicable. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." They passed by, look at the language, they passed by, hurled insults, shaking their heads, mocking him. We have almost the exact same words in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. "All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Zion." One of the great distresses experienced by 6th century BC Jerusalem was the insults, the mockery, the shaking of heads of those passing by. And we read of exactly the same thing happening in 1st century Jerusalem, the shaking of heads by those who pass by, the insults directed not at Jerusalem, but at Jesus. And what Matthew is wanting us to see is that as Jesus dies on the cross, he is being treated as if he was Jerusalem. He is receiving everything that Jerusalem deserved. Jerusalem should be destroyed in the 1st century, but it turns out that Jesus is the one who's destroyed instead. And one of the insults thrown at Jesus ironically points to the truth of what's happening as he dies on the cross. So they kind of use it as mockery. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Jesus had said that. As he dies, that's happening. The temple, the very presence of God on earth, is being destroyed. Jesus is the temple. Remember, Emmanuel, God is with us. Presence of God on earth is being destroyed, being torn down as Jesus is killed. And not only that, as he dies on the cross, we see Jesus, the true Israel, being exiled away from God, sent into the ultimate exile. Verse 46, "About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know Jesus is quoting Psalm 22 there, but it's also an echo of the words that we read at the end of Lamentations, in Lamentations 5, verse 20, where the prayer is of Israel, "Why do you forget us forever, Lord? Why forsake us for so many days?" 6th century Jerusalem was forsaken by God. It suffered God's anger for a time, for 70 years, but what they really deserved was to be forsaken forever, exiled from God forever, with no way back, ever. It's what they deserved, but we've had clues all along that that won't happen. So Lamentations 3, verse 31, we saw this last week, where it says, "No one is cast off by the Lord forever." And we're thinking, how can that be? How can that be? How is it possible for God's sinful people not to be cast off forever? For them not to be consumed and for God's justice not to be compromised? How can that happen? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer. That can happen, but only if the true Israel is forsaken in their place. Only if the innocent one takes the just punishment for the guilty ones. Only if the righteous one sheds his blood for the unrighteous ones. Only if he drinks the cup of God's wrath for them. Remember the cup? The cup of God's anger against sin of the inhabitants of the earth, Lamentations 4. Jesus drinks that cup and he dies on the cross. The prospect of drinking that cup caused Jesus such distress and terror on the night before he died. Remember how he prayed in Gethsemane? He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." So distressing. So in verse 39 of chapter 26, he falls with his face to the ground. He stumbles to the ground and prays, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." As he's brought face to face with the horrific reality of bearing our sin and of becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath against that sin and being cast off, he wants to know if there's any other way. Is there any other way to save his people from their sins and from God's anger? Because this way is so incomprehensibly awful. And he gets his answer. And so when he comes and prays a second time in verse 42, he prays, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." You see the answer? It is not possible for this cup to be taken away from you and me unless he drinks it. The only way for God to show mercy to sinful people and just punish their sin is if the God-man, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, takes the sin of his people and takes the wrath that it deserves. That's the only way. And Jesus did it. He did it. That cup is your cup. It's my cup. It's full of wrath, the wrath that our sin deserves. We've lived in defiance of God. We've hated him. We've opposed him. We've ignored him. As if he doesn't matter. We've treated him terribly. We should drink it, but Jesus drinks it for us, and he drinks all of it. He's left nothing in that cup for you to drink if you're one of his people. And if he hadn't done that, it could never have been taken away from us. But he did drink it, and it has been taken away from us, and the resurrection proved that it has. That's a satisfactory ending, yeah? That's the ending that we want. That's the ending that we've got. And so we can read the end of Lamentations with relief because we know that God has not utterly rejected us and he is no longer angry at us. Why? 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ died once for all." He died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why. Exile over, relationship with God repaired, restored, and unbreakable now. Satisfactory ending. Satisfactory ending if you're one of Jesus' people. Remember the beginning of Matthew, the angel says, "Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He'll save his people from their sins. So it's only a good ending if we've accepted Jesus and the rescue he brings and become one of his people. There's no other way for us to be saved from our sins and God's wrath. No other way. So if you haven't yet turned from your sin, your rebellion against God, and put your faith in Jesus, the only Savior, I want to plead with you to do that today. Do it today. Turn from your sin, accept what he did for you on the cross, and do that today. Say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. Jesus, please have mercy on me. Save me." And he will. But do it today, not tomorrow. On the evening before Charles Spurgeon preached his first sermon at Water Beach in Cambridgeshire, that's where he had his first pastorate at 17 years old. Amazing. He was put up by a guy called Mr. Smith. And he had to share a room with Mr. Smith's young son. And before he went to bed, Charles went down on his knees to pray, as he was his custom. But his companion just tumbled into bed without a prayer and lay down. Spurgeon finished his prayers, and then he turned to the lad and he asked him if he wasn't afraid to go to bed without asking God for protection. And he said, "What a fearful thing it would be if you went to your last sleep without a prayer and without a Savior. What a fearful thing it would be if you went to your last sleep without a prayer and without a Savior." And for an hour or more afterwards, the young preacher talked to the boy and prayed with him. And that night, that lad was converted. He said yes to Jesus. And that night, he went to sleep with a Savior. And he went on to serve that Savior for the rest of his life in that church in Water Beach, Mr. Smith. Don't go to sleep tonight without a Savior. There is a Savior. And he needs to be your Savior if you're to be safe. You need to ask him to be your Savior, and you need to entrust your life to him. Don't go to sleep tonight without a Savior. And if we are one of Jesus' rescued people, then we should leave our time in Lamentations with tears. This book of tears should leave us in tears. Tears of gratitude that Jesus died for us. Tears of relief that we will not face the wrath of God. We will never be forsaken, for Jesus has taken that away. Tears of sorrow. Yes, tears of sorrow. They still remain. They should be here. Because our sin is so serious that it killed Jesus. So serious it killed Jesus. We are responsible for his death. We have shed that innocent blood. John Stott, a famous 20th century minister, says this: until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. Until you see the cross as that which is done by you, you will never appreciate that it was done for you. And John Newton brings out that very movingly in one of his hymns, my favorite of his hymns, not Amazing Grace, but it's called The Look. And it's John Newton's testimony. Now, let me read it to you. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die, that thou may live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. And that's the right response to Lamentations. That's the right response to the cross that it leads us to. Pleasing grief and mournful joy. Those two things together. Let's express that as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, as we sing.